The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 to chapter 3, verse 7. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Before we begin, why don't we bow our heads in prayer? Lord, as we come to this old and familiar passage, we pray that we would not see you as our vain imaginings have conceived you to be, but we would receive you really as you truly are, and that the words of my mouth might open the words of the Bible, and so lead us to the living word, that we are truly changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks in this series in Genesis 1 and 2, if you've been with us, you have been blessed, I think. I have found this to be a terrific service. Pastors Joe and David have explored the manifold significance of these two chapters. We could spend actually an entire year in Genesis 1 to 3, and I think we would still be just scratching the surface. I really believe that. There's so much that has come out of it that I want to know more about. And I recall that Pastor Joe did say that there would be a Q&A session at some point. I don't know when that will be, but I think sometime soon. I don't know either. But so if you do have questions, thoughts, please do write them down. We can't cover everything that comes to our minds even in preparing, so please do that. But we've seen already great things. We've seen mankind placed in the garden as a priest king with the charge to exercise his dominion by cultivating the garden and making the garden into a place just like heaven. Eden is expanding in the earth. That's his charge. And that garden, is we were told, is an anticipation of the temple in Jerusalem, which according to the book of Hebrews is actually an exact representation of heaven. So this is a great charge, and it's been given to Adam and Eve to do this work. We are to make a heaven on earth. And marriage and family played an important role in that. Now, Pastor Joe talked about that last week. And for me, the entire series has spoken of profound things, foundational truths. It's been uplifting, it's been edifying, it's been exalting. I've been brought in this week to talk about temptation, sin, and woe. I'm trying to take it well. I'm sure I'm not being typecast. But I'm not complaining, because this is an extraordinary passage of Scripture. These are Milton's words from Paradise Lost that speak of this passage in Genesis 3, and of that passage in Revelation 12, for that matter, first six lines, of man's disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree that brought death into our world and all our woe with loss of Eden till one greater man restore us. Sing, heavenly muse. Famous words, words I teach every year in my literature class in the university. But no matter how we approach it, from whatever angle we do, Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It's not just because it's the centerpiece of Milton's grand epic, Paradise Lost, and of interest to connoisseurs of literature like myself. It's because it speaks to us right now in our human condition, in our day, just as significantly, just as powerfully as it ever did. It speaks to the question, why is life so hard? It explains it. Why are people the way they are? The people that bother you, why do you do the things that you do that contradict your best intentions? It explains it. And that's because Genesis 3, we not only have the record of a historical event, though it isn't a historical event, just like the 6 days of creation. And it's not only a grand explanation for the fallen state of humanity that we all experience. We referenced ISIS and the slaughter of these 21 men. One of them who is unnamed. Well, you know who has a name? That man. He has a name in heaven. God knows him. He knows him by name. We don't know his name, but God knows his name. And he's called his name. He's been given a name. Doesn't only explain these things. In the Garden of Eden, we have an event which explains, and in an archetypal way, the perversity within each and every human experience. The Bible calls it sin. And it's not only that we, the human race, have been brought down by Adam's original sin, though we have. We've inherited the same characteristic defect. And we act in precisely the same way that we're going to see that our first four parents did. I'm going to explain that to you. How we not only inherited that sin, but we ourselves sin. We sin because they were sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Both of these things are true. And original sin is the one empirically verifiable doctrine of the church. You can see it all around you. There's no disputing it, except that everyone does dispute it who's not a Christian. They deny it, they dispute it, they hate it. The reason they hate it is because it demands, therefore, that we repent. If we can't save ourselves, then all we can do is repent. If we're so caught up in sin, as the Bible describes, then we have to repent. And therefore, everyone who wants to deny God is going to deny original sin. But it's so primal to our own identity, and so primal is this story of that, of Adam and Eve's encounter with the serpent, it lays bare our own hearts. As we read the word this morning, as we're hearing it preached, our own hearts are bare before God. And there can be no hiding, no fig leaves, or whatever the equivalent is in Canada. It's not going to cover it. So let's look at the passage in a little more detail. In case you're wondering, and those of you who came in a few minutes late, Revelation 12 gives a fuller account of what's really going on. It speaks of the serpent as the devil. Here is just the serpent, but there it's fully clarified in what was going on there. But aside from that information about the serpent, we're not really given a great much detail. There's a great deal of mystery. And we should probably leave it that way. It's only his words that are of interest to the writer of Genesis, Moses. And so let's just concentrate on his words, not worry about how he got there and all this sort of business. The serpent, if you want to read about that, do read Milton's Paradise Lost. He expands on it. He's embellishing. He's imagining what it might be. But the Bible is not concerned with the devil. It's concerned with mankind. We are God's interest. And that's why he's writing it as he is here. So we need to keep that focused. And the one additional detail we are given about the serpent is that he was crafty. or shrewd. Arum is the word in Hebrew, which seems a play on the word naked, arumim, in 2:25. The man and the woman were naked, arumim. Sounds the same. Now, this word shrewd, it can be a very positive word. It's used in Proverbs to suggest an acquaintance of where the pitfalls and dangers in life lie. It's being wise. You know where these things are. You know how to get away with it, around them. But of course, here in this case, it's not a positive reference. It suggests a capacity to feign wisdom and to feign sincerity, to present himself with unashamed nakedness. I'm not hiding anything. He appeared so humble as to crawl on his belly. What could be the threat? He was so brazen as to appear sincere. Let me also briefly discuss the question. I think I want to get into it, but I don't want to be sidetracked, but I still feel I have to. Where's Adam while this conversation is going on? Adam has been placed in the garden with Eve, right? We've just had that discussed last week. But where is Adam while Eve is speaking to the serpent? I have struggled with this for years, and I am still finding it a complex issue. There are different opinions on it, but I'm going to give you the one that I think is correct. So the two possibilities. Although the serpent only has a conversation with the woman, we can see that quite clearly. He said to the woman, verse 1, did God actually say? And he speaks directly to her. His use of the plural form of you, when he says you, it's the plural form of you. That suggests that he might be addressing both of them. Maybe Adam is actually there with her, and he's speaking to her. But if so, it leaves us with the question of why only Eve speaks in response. Throughout, you could see perhaps the initial response, he speaks to her, and she responds, but that continues to happen. Adam remains silent despite the gravity of the situation. That's the one possibility. He's there and he's just standing like a statue. The secondly is when the devil says, you, he's encouraging Eve to speak on behalf of both of them. After all, the two together are man. She's speaking on behalf of the human race. He's talking to her. Adam is probably at a distance at this point. He's caught her on her own. This is how Milton read the passage and how Matthew Henry and others have read it. There are differing views on this. It's not altogether clear. But it seems to me the second reading is the obvious reading, or the more obvious one at any rate. 1 Timothy 2:14 states that Adam was not the one deceived. Eve was. Now, if you think that Paul is adding something to the passage, well, then just look at Genesis 3, not to get ahead of ourselves, but Genesis 3, 12 and 13 says, the woman, Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate, whereas the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Adam mentions no deception. He's not looking for that excuse. He's going to be pretty truthful in this encounter. He's not saying I was deceived. Where she is, she's declared she was deceived. How is it possible for him to act without deception unless he wasn't there at the time? He wasn't there. That still leaves us with the problem of why in the world did he eat it then if he wasn't deceived, right? That doesn't solve all problems. But before anyone gets upset about this conclusion, because I think it has certain implications, this does not mean that the Bible holds Eve responsible for original sin. On the contrary, it clearly puts the blame on Adam, which we see not only in the lines that immediately follow, Adam is brought forth first to give an explanation, but in the repeated claim throughout the New Testament that original sin came through Adam. In Adam all died. Such as Romans 5, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. And this is an important issue because the relations between the two sexes has been fraught with problems as a consequence. Ideas of original sin passing on through the sexual act. That's how it, I mean, you read all sorts of crazy things in the church on this front, which are not borne out by Scripture. But Adam was responsible for original sin. Nonetheless, Eve was deceived. But I just wanted to deal with that at the front, and now let me get closer to the passage. I asked for the concluding verse of last week's passage to be this week's first, because I believe it illuminates the very last verse of this week's passage. They begin naked, they end naked. What's the difference? One, they appear to be not, or they are not ashamed. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So it's clearly speaking to the same issue. It's a literary whole. I wanted to preserve that. Let me step back once again. I think we can see that the change took place just by looking at those two verses. The one, they were naked and unashamed. The second, they were naked and they were trying to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. So we can see that the change took place. We can also immediately see how the change took place. The serpent first tempted Eve to break God's sole commandment, and she did it, and then Adam did it. The specifics of that account we will see very shortly are very important. I will get to them. But let's look at the bigger picture, because if we don't have the bigger picture, we're also going to miss something here. So what is the bigger picture? Well, it comes with the question of why did this change take place? That it took place is clear. How it took place is clear. Why did it take place? Why did it take place? Well, I ask this because on the surface, it appears to defy all explanation. Whether you're a Christian or not, it seems inexplicable. How could this happen? The goodness of God's creation. We've just had sermon after sermon on that. The specifics of it. It's been emphasized. It's everywhere in evidence in Genesis 1 and 2. The relationship they had with God. How good it all was. How God loved mankind and had a covenant relationship with him. Promised him fruitfulness and blessing everywhere. So much so that we were dignified with being image bearers of God. We bear his own image. When you look at a person, that person, I don't care who the person is, that person bears the image of God. What a dignity. We're the crown of all creation. And they're placed in the Garden of Eden, a name that itself suggests pleasure. Did God not love them? Did he not want their blessing and their good? Well, then the problem is, how could good creatures want a bad thing? Because this is a very bad thing. How could they want this? So why? Well, the short answer is that man was deceived because he first ceased to listen to what God said. That's why. He first ceased to listen to what God said. Now, hear me. I'm going to tell you right now that this is the only explanation why the world is in the state it's in. All the terrible things that are going on that we hear about in the media. And why you are the way you are, and why other people are the way they are, why they kill each other for religious causes, why they are masochistic towards one another, why we delight in those terrible things and want to hear about them, and are going to watch television and the viewership's going to go up and people will sponsor it and make money out of it. Why such a sick world? Well, it's because mankind has listened to words, whether in religions invented by man or in grand scientific explanations that explain all of reality, according to our perspective, they're going to explain why the world is, rather than believe that the world is the way God said and revealed it to be. And they've sought to be judged for themselves, putting God in the dock. The accused by us. And we're going to listen to the defaming slander of the prosecutors. Satan. The diabolos, the devil, the slanderer. And we can see this actually in a different way in the very fact that for all the freedom in the garden that God has given mankind, he only added one condition, just one. the condition that they obey him in a very, very slight manner. Very slight. Don't eat of that tree. That little one. There's nothing special about the tree. We're going to see when they eat the fruit, you know, God says you're going to die, that the fruit's not poisonous. That's not the way they're going to die. They're going to die spiritually. They're not going to die from toxic fruit. There's nothing special about the tree. In fact, it's almost incidental, but it is a commandment not to do it. And it symbolizes, therefore, his supreme authority over their lives and their obedience to that. And he's giving them the choice to follow him willingly. Now, this choice to follow him willingly is their source of greatest delight of all. Their greatest good is in obeying him because they choose to do so. Not because they're compelled to, but because they choose to do so. And they have every reason to want to obey him, because as we've seen already in the first two chapters in Genesis, God is clearly concerned with their well-being and happiness. So much so that he knows that they will only have the greatest happiness, the ultimate happiness, when they want him solely for himself, for no other purpose. Him alone. And they're going to be able to choose that. And he's going to grant them blessing upon blessing because they obey for no good reason other than that he commanded it. And he's pledged himself to them in an eternal covenant. He will be their joy and fulfillment, their very great reward. And that's the reason for the prohibition to begin with. God's not trying to deprive them of any good. He's making a prohibition so that they can obey and thereby be blessed. You have to understand that. Don't be distorted by this. The views on this that you've probably heard before, they can freely choose him and be freely blessed by obedience. And if they seek him first and his righteousness, then all other things will be given unto them. It's in keeping with their nature. God has been created, man has been created by God to worship him. That's what he was created for. If he doesn't worship God, then he will worship something else. Anything else that he worships will destroy him. And does destroy him. It results, it is called sin, it results in death. St. Augustine expressed it very well in his Confessions when he stated, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And yet, although that is true, the sad fact is that Adam and Eve chose not to obey God, and with them brought death into the world and all our woe. So let's look at how that happened, why it happened. How did they come to this diabolical outcome? Well, two things we want to notice about it. The serpent's subtle deceit and the woman's carelessness with language. This carelessness is extraordinary. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, we're cutting it up and presenting it in sermons in little snippets. You really need to get a sense of the whole. God has just spoken definitively, clearly. He's divided night from day, water from land. Life is rich, but it's also clear. It's defined. They're God's definitions. There's no disputing them. There's no shades of gray, let alone 50. All things are clear, male and female, distinct. Whereas here, for the first time, in contrast to that clarity, that distinction, that definition, in the dialogue of chapter 3, the serpent prompts a debate about what God actually said. Did he actually say that? What is it that he said? And Eve doesn't get it right. She gets it wrong. Now, for the serpent's part, it's all pretense. He knows what God said. He's subtly misrepresenting the truth. This is what the devil does, by the way. He presents something. The best lies have a sort of a closeness to the truth. They're the most persuasive. We can stand near them and they will deceive people. The devil subtly misrepresents the truth. Don't think of him as this snarling, raging, horned beast here. He's a serpent. It's on the ground. Not very dangerous, but wily. And we will find that church teachers teachers in our day are exactly the same way. They say that the Word of God is not clear. It's not clear. And that can't possibly be right. That must be, although I see that, that must be a symbol for something. It can't possibly mean that thing. They're trying to be subtle. They're trying to evade the literal on this. We need to beware the prophets that tell us only what we want to hear, ever. What they are claiming when they do that, by the way, is that words mean what we determine them to mean. Language reflects our perspective on reality. And they're immediately contradicting thereby what Scripture says, which is that God defines what reality is and he reveals what it is in his word. And if we want to understand reality, we have to use God's categories, God's language, God's worldview, and then we live in reality. But we will be called fundamentalists for it. There's no doubt about it. Disparaged. Doesn't matter if you're an English professor. You'll get it doubly so then. The rage, that outrage. How can you be such a literalist? Well, the outcome of it is not good. That's why. One commentator notes that the word of the Lord in the preceding chapters brought life and order. The words of the serpent now bring chaos and death. That's why. I want life. I like God's order. I want his blessing. I hate chaos and death. I hate it. Everyone says that they hate it. Most people love it, which is why they do it. And if ever there was an explanation why we need clarity and precision in our language, and to use God's definitions and categories, this is it right here. This is why we need to be very careful about the words that we use. Well, the serpent. The serpent begins with great subtlety. Verse 1 doesn't really capture the Hebrew because he does not so much ask her a question. It is put in the question form here. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any fruit in the garden? He expresses an emotional disturbance here. Something like, indeed? To think that God said that you're not to eat of any tree of the garden. He's a little perplexed. Indeed. How can that be? He's surprised, and he's a little bit disturbed by that claim. He's upset. Why is he upset? Because he's sidling alongside Eve. He sees, he's suggesting that there's something that she is being deprived of here. Now he says, did God say you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? And this would be a problem, because remember, their only source of food is seed-bearing plants and seed-bearing fruit. Well, if you can't eat any fruit, even a vegan's not going to be happy with this diet. It's the Garden of Eden pleasure. This isn't very pleasurable. It's not very nourishing. Suddenly God appears, just by the inference, to be mean-spirited. He's miserly. He announces that they have dominion over all things. He calls it the Garden of Eden, but he curtails their delight and restricts their liberty in such a way that contradicts everything that he says about himself. It's a subtle form of character assassination, not just against God, but against mankind, because mankind has been so credulous, so gullible as to believe everything that he said. Poor little Eve. Now, this has three effects. Firstly, as I've said, it suggests that the Lord, rather than being a generous and benevolent provider of all things, is somewhat of a cruel oppressor who seems to want to control everything. And he conceals from Eve the blessing that comes from obeying. He conceals that from her immediately by emphasizing the cost of her self-denial. If you don't eat of this tree, you're denying yourself. So he emphasizes the loss in obedience rather than the blessing. The very sign of choosing God for himself alone is now distasteful to her. Obedience is distasteful. She wants to taste that fruit. Secondly, it speaks of God in the most general and impersonal form. He's called Elohim, which is the generic, general word for God here, rather than the word Yahweh, the covenant name that he's been given to mankind. That's the name God gives him to them himself. The name with which he gives his covenant, he pledges himself to them according to this name. Now, the serpent is very careful not to identify God with that act of pledging himself to them in a loving, eternal covenant. You don't want that in the picture here if you're trying to caricature God. Let's not call him Yahweh. Let's call him Elohim. He's simply, as a consequence, powerful. He is the Almighty. He's the supreme being. His ways, on the other hand, seem arbitrary to us. Yes, he's all powerful, but we don't understand his ways. In fact, his ways seem to be rather perverse. And thirdly, it places Eve in the position of being the first theologian. Now, this is a bad thing indeed. I'm not serious. Although I am slightly serious, because now she's going to have to talk about God in abstraction as an object of knowledge rather than one with whom she has a relationship. This is a threat for all of us who are studying theology, is to make it into an abstract discipline from which we can stand at a distance and not be committed. We all understand that if we're studying theology and we're Christians. But she is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls, this is the first conversation about God that takes place here. And this is a dangerous place to be. If you're studying theology, you're doing something that's actually quite dangerous. The snares of the devil are all over the place. Look at how subtle he is. Note that he does not deny God's or the Lord's explicit commandment. Did he really say? Or, huh? Now, the feigned surprise has the effect of getting her to talk about the commandment now. He's drawn her into a discussion, ensnaring her into justifying herself and defending God. She thinks she's doing a good thing. She means well. She's going to defend him on the grounds that have been framed to make God seem mean and make her seem gullible. Note, in any debate, if you define the terms of the debate, your opponent is always in trouble. He's just defined the terms of the debate. God's mean and you're gullible. Answer. This is where we see that Eve, for whatever reason, and the reason is not clear, has paid insufficient attention to the Lord's words. Is it because she neglected this? Is it because Adam didn't do something? I don't know. But we can see her carelessness in three changes that she makes to God's words in verses 2 and 3. Firstly, she feels the force of what he's saying. And she minimizes the Lord's provision herself. She doesn't want to appear gullible. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord had said, "You may freely," look for yourselves, "you may freely," or in our translation here, "you may surely eat." Now that little adverb, surely, or freely, reveals God's strong desire for their blessing and their happiness and their joy. But Eve simply conveys the facts. We may eat. We may eat. Not we may surely eat, or we may freely eat. Secondly, she adds to the prohibition. The Lord had said nothing about touching the tree, but Eve said that God, and yes, she uses the word Elohim here, not Yahweh, so she's using the generic term. Maybe she's being polite to the serpent, using his words. She adds, "Neither shall you touch it." It's as if she wanted a law for herself by means of this exaggeration. She wanted to add to the prohibition. She's been brought in. She's feeling defensive. This claim that she's gullible, she doesn't want to be embarrassed. She's already feeling on the spot. And thirdly, and perhaps most crucially, she weakens the penalty for sin. In Genesis 2:17, the penalty for disobedience is that you shall surely die. You may surely eat of any tree, but if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. In 3 verse 3, on the other hand, she makes it a condition. Don't eat of that, lest you die. In case. All three are distorting what God had said. And they all have a significant effect. Now let me say this as well. If you think that Eve is showing signs of the fall before the fall, you've got that wrong. everything that she says here is within the legitimate range of interpretation. She hasn't fallen before she disobeys. She's not fallen. But she's not careful in her words. She's not attentive to what has been said. And the cumulative effect of this slightly not being precise enough is to make her vulnerable. Precisely because they diminish the Lord, they depersonalize him, they slander his character, and they empower her to make a decision for herself. God seems less generous, and the consequence of disobedience seem less threatening. The freedom that she has to obey or disobey is now becoming a different sort of freedom. It's the freedom to choose to obey or to disobey. God's words are free to question. She stands above him. She's going to decide. As one commentator puts it, a command that is questioned is no longer the original command. And the focus of freedom has now shifted from the freedom of obedience, from which all blessing flows, to the more neutral freedom to choose. She has the right to choose. So that's the first foray. He's undermined her trust in the authority of the Word of God. And she was not very careful to what he had said, and that opened her up. The second foray, verses 4 and 5. Having questioned the Word of God in a way that Eve could not answer, verses 4 and 5 show us the devil moving in for the kill. She's already done. But he moves in for the kill, and he openly questions God's integrity. Let me read those verses for you again. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Brief comment on the text again. In verse 4, the Hebrew is slightly different. More emphatic than in our text, he says, "Not you shall surely die." His emotional disturbance is emphasized here. He's outraged. Why is he outraged? He's outraged on her behalf. "Not you shall surely die." He's with her. He's the first humanitarian. He's taking offense on her behalf. How could he do that? "Not you shall surely die." And the effect is that what was initially simply an expression of uncertainty on the serpent's part is now an absolute denial, a dogmatic assertion that it isn't so. Outright lie, the big lie, the flat, bold-faced lie. He denies the consequences of disobedience and is outraged that she's being kept from something. This is the lie that has ruined the human race from the beginning. There's no consequence to disobedience. You can live life the way you want. God loves you. Doesn't matter how you act. We need to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. God wants that of us. A loving God wants us to be free, doesn't he? God helps those who help themselves. That's in Scripture, right? God helps those who help themselves. You've heard people quote that, isn't that? It's not in Scripture. But you will hear it very often in churches. Think for yourself. Nobody could accuse the pastors that preach from this pulpit of asking people not to think. But to think for yourselves, above the Word of God, place yourself not under its authority, but above it. God forbid that that ever should happen. But that is what is happening in many churches. You need to be emancipated from that narrow, literalist bigotry that will take the Word of God as the Word of God. Let's be careful about what we're reading here as well. Let me pull us back into verse 4. Eve didn't choose directly to disobey God, even here. She didn't do it against God. That's not why she did it. In fact, her act was worse than that. She didn't do it to be disobedient. She chose to act as if he did not exist at all. He wasn't even in her mind, except as an aspiration for herself. By choosing not to obey God, she chose, for Adam and herself, to be as gods, determining good and evil for themselves. You can't determine good and evil for yourselves and be as gods unless the one true God is no longer a god, in which case God is dead, in which case you've effectively wished him to be dead. That was the cost of the right to choose here for her. That was going to free her. She wasn't just emancipated, she was going to have to kill God, wish him dead. The implication of this desire to ascend to divinity, to wish to be more than God intended the human race to be, is to wish the author of life dead. It was as if she said to herself, I'm dead. And Satan doubtless laughed as he slunk away, his work of deceit done, saying to himself, to hell with you. And she couldn't resist the appeal to divinity, even at the cost of the life and the integrity of her covenant partner and creator. And she went to the tree. And what do we read? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Note that the fruit of the forbidden tree has three virtues that commend it to her. Although it is forbidden, it now appeals to her not only physically but almost morally. It's good for food. Good is a moral category. God pronounces things good because he's a moral being. It's good for food. Secondly, it's beautiful. It's aesthetically pleasing. It's a delight to the eye. And finally, it is promises a higher form of knowledge. It's desirable in acquiring wisdom. It's true. It's good. It's beautiful. It's true. All of these things are aspects of God, of his essence, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Medieval theologians will talk about God in these three terms. She sees in the fruit divinity before her, and she greedily seizes it for herself. And three verbs follow in rapid succession. The merciless condensation of the verbs conveys her eagerness to get there. She took, she ate, she gave. In the Hebrew, it's actually hard to say, apparently. So it's so condensed, she's falling all over herself to get to the fruit. And having eaten of the fruit herself, she then brought the fruit to Adam, who the text now says was with her, and he also ate it. But he, remind ourselves, he was not deceived. He ate for reasons that we cannot fathom. As I say, Scripture blames him for the fall. It's his original sin. Was it despair at seeing the fate of his beloved wife, having eaten the fruit already and then gave him fruit? So she's already sinned and taken death upon herself. Was it because he was in despair? Was it because he was fondly overcome with female charm, as Milton puts it, and couldn't bear to be parted from her? We don't know. All we know is that although he was not deceived, he ate. He didn't expect to become divine. Because he wasn't deceived, he's not that stupid. She's not that stupid either. She's been deceived. She wasn't attentive enough to what God said, and the serpent twisted her like his own coils. But he may well have thought, without Eve, his life was no longer worth living. It's from his very side. I cannot bear to be parted from you. How can I forbear or forego your company and live in these woods alone? He would embrace his right to choose as a right to die for himself. After all, didn't the Lord say, you eat of this, you will surely die? He knows that God means what he says. He's decided to kill himself by taking the fruit. He thought it was acceptable to take his own life to destroy the image of his maker, and thus, by implication, to wish God dead. Again, it's part of his sin. To wish to destroy yourself is to wish to that the image bearer is destroyed, which is to wish God dead. This is why abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, I don't care how you call it, it's wishing God dead. It's a terrible sin. All sin is terrible. Perhaps he was in quiet desperation in taking his own life and wishing God dead. Perhaps he was outraged. I want him dead. How could this happen? And Satan, doubtless, were he there, would have laughed as he slunk away. Me too. I want him dead. The covenant killer hates life and light and truth. He has no friends. So when he looks upon Adam, who's done his bidding and has committed original sin and defied God and sought to kill God, he doubtless thought, not well done, Adam, but to hell with you. He hated life. He hated God. Adam bore God's image. To hell with you. Well, what does Jesus say in response to Satan's claim? Turn with me to John 8, if you will. John 8, verses 39 and following. Jesus is speaking here to the religious leaders of his day, who are accusing him of being in party with the devil. And they answered Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the force of the verb to hear here is always obedience, and Abraham, who is cited here, is the man who obeyed and trusted in God and lived by faith. If you were Abraham's children, you would obey me, God, and you would have faith in me rather than seeking to kill me and denying the truth. You are of your father, the devil, who kills and lies. He's a murderer. He always was. Who was he trying to murder? Adam and Eve. Who else was he trying to murder? God. I want him dead. Now, some of you may say, I can see what you've been saying here, but the passage is what the passage is saying. At least I hope that's the case. I can follow that. Yet surely the devil's strategy of first getting us to question the word of God, diminishing the consequences of disobedience, slandering God's character, and then trusting in some hopelessly romantic assertions that promise us divinity, even at the cost of humiliating actions, whether through some form of spirituality, crazed death cult like Islam, or belief in the power of science to through technology to elevate us to a transhuman reality where we can live forever, eternally, as in our science fiction, we would never believe that sort of thing, would we? That would be just like Adam and Eve to believe such craziness. Well, I submit to you that's precisely what's going on. As I speak, The sadomasochistic book, 50 Shades of Grey, is a huge bestseller. I mean, it's an enormous blockbuster. I think it's the second most read book now after the Bible. And it's hugely popular in the theaters. Its primary audience seems to be young mothers in their 30s and 40s. What on earth? Well, friends, if the sadist Edward Gray were living in a trailer park, it would be a story fit for Criminal Minds, if you watch that TV show. It's a terrible story. And I understand that the prose is so bad, if you burnt it in the trailer park, it would give off noxious fumes. It's that bad. But he's a billionaire. He's a billionaire, don't you understand? So it's romantic that he delights in serially abusing and humiliating a young woman. In the end, he loves her and he marries her. Isn't that great? He raises her up to the heights of being a billionaire. It's the same formula with a different species of perversion as was used in Pretty Woman back in the 80s. The billionaire marries the prostitute, starts off by abusing her, ends up marrying her. It's a great story. She's elevated, lifted to our secular culture's notion of divinization. And what is the spirit that lies behind it? Let me cite a third film and a better movie. Invictus. You seen it? Rugby World Cup, 1995. I remember it very well. Morgan Freeman as Nelson Mandela in prison. He cites the poem Invictus. Good poem, actually. Just a few words from it. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Is that not a fit description of the attitude of men and women of our day? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. They're defying God. That's God defiance. Defying his power, defying his authority. How does Jesus respond to this same appeal for power and authority? Well, he also was tempted in the wilderness. Let me just conclude with this thought. In Matthew 4 and elsewhere, Jesus is brought into the wilderness, and he's brought into the wilderness and he faces a tempter. The tempter is Satan. He's tempted three times, and he's promised divinity. Bit odd, because he already is God, yes, but he's become man. And Satan knows that he's going to come into the world to die. So he's a man who's going to give his life up. God's become man, he's going to give up his life. Satan promises him that all knees will bow towards him. He will worship him and they will give him, and he will be ruler of all things. He's going to give him the kingdom. What he doesn't understand, of course, is that Jesus is going to have all these things. He doesn't get that. He promises him that because he sees a man whom he can kill, who was God. That's what he sees. Jesus obeys God in all ways. And when Satan perverts Scripture, Jesus knows Scripture better and says, no, it is not so. He hasn't said that. He said this. He also said that. Back and forth. And he stands in obedience. Friends, trust your Bibles. Trust your Bibles. It's the very word of God. It will keep your foot from the snares and the wiles of the enemy. Don't doubt the reality of hell. Don't doubt it. Jesus spoke of it repeatedly, more than anyone in the entire Bible. Jesus is the one who speaks of hell. Don't believe those that say it's a fiction. It's there to keep you down. Where have we heard that before? Jesus warns us that sin will take us to hell if we don't repent. So if you have recognized yourself, your conduct, In what I've said this morning, I urge you to repent. Stop exalting yourself. Stop being unbowed. Stop being the master of your fate, the captain of your own soul. Because God is good. He was rich beyond all splendor, but for love's sake, he became poor so that we might become rich. And we also need to trust in God's goodness, his graciousness. We have to be content with our limitations. We have to trust in him. Some of us don't have great means, financially and otherwise. Limitations on our abilities. Those will tempt us to want to get beyond us. How are we going to do that? Maybe stealing, maybe whatever. You're a human being. You are limited. Trust in the God-ordained means of provision for you. Meet in community. Hear his word. Believe in him and trust. When Jesus was put on the cross for human sin, not only the original sin of Adam and Eve, but the sins of the whole world, including everyone in this room, were put on his shoulders. And God the Father cursed God the Son because of us. What did he say? I want him dead. God the Father said, I want him dead. And Jesus died. But the sinless one, the Lord and author of life, could not be held by the grave's embrace. Up from the grave he arose. And all those who have faith, the faith of Abraham, the obedience and trust in the word of God, believe that he is good. He is the beautiful one who brings good news to humanity of his salvation. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're delivered from God's wrath by his obedience, not our own, his obedience. Our faith in his obedience is good for us. And when he died, Satan wept. He wanted all to go to hell. But Jesus kept God's promise to mankind, never to leave us or forsake us. He said, I'm not going to give him hell. I'm going to give him heaven. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and bore our sins on his shoulders and died the death we deserved and now lives the life that he offers us. Lord, if any are hearing my words this morning and don't know you but want this promise of grace, of forgiveness, Lord, I pray that they would repent and they would trust in you. Bless us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.